There, how's that? Wonderful. As I'm putting this on, I will just share a little bit. Some of you may know that, or have come to learn to know, that often the last 3 years, you will find that I attempt to lay a foundation. And some of you that have been here over the 3 years, you will recognize that there is some similarity, but you will also know that I broaden and deepen. Because when have we figured it all out? When have we come to the end of having to learn about the foundation of the gospel and the importance of that for ministry? And so part of the stay sharp is to remind us of the centrality and the preeminency of the truth that we preach week in and week out. And when we get on the treadmill of ministry, I'm not saying that in a bad way, but when we get on a treadmill of ministry, it's easy to assume things and then focus on to the more important things, right? Or at least the more pressing things. And so there is a reason why I do what I do. And this morning we're going to jump into some of the issues that I think are more pertinent and contemporary, that are challenging us in new ways. Now, the other thing, you're not going to see me for a minute here, but you can hear me. The other thing that I think would be helpful for you to know is I do serve as the Director of Biblical Theology and Credentialing. I've been in this role since 2002. Part of my history that you might be interested in knowing is I was raised in a Christian home, and while there was taught biblical truth, went to a liberal arts school that was a Christian liberal arts school that was quite liberal, and secondly, Christian. God used that experience in significant ways in my life. I finished there. I actually was a youth pastor for 2 years in ALC, American Lutheran Church. And while there, I recognized that God had was calling me into ministry, and it seemed had given gifts for ministry, but I also realized it would not be in that denomination. And so I proceeded to attend Trinity, Divinity School, came out of Trinity in 1989 with an MDiv, and went into pastoral ministry in the Free Church, and that was in La Crosse, Wisconsin, as you heard yesterday. And I was in an associate role, associate pastor of adult ministries from 89 to 94, at which time I moved to Minot, North Dakota, and was the senior preaching pastor there from January of 1995 until 2002. And in 2002, I transitioned to this position where I have been since. It is interesting for you to maybe know, give you a little sense of I'm not going to be able to type my password and speak at the same time. I'm sorry. See? And now everyone's watching. Where was I? Yeah, thanks. Yeah, it took President Bill Hamill. It, you know, it's interesting. One of those things where you know it, where someone might raise their hand and recommend something to you, considering a ministry or whatever, and that person that raises their hand becomes the answer to that hand raise. Well, why don't you do that? So anyway, what happened was I had talked to President Hamill, and I was serving on the Board of Ministerial Standing at the time, and had been for a number of years, since 1995 actually. And I asked him who around him. Again, one of Bill's strengths is building a team, and he's a very good, very godly, very gifted leader. And I asked Bill, you know, I said, you've got someone that helps with church planting, you've got someone that helps oversees a church health, and a number of others. I asked him, do you have somebody that's helping you to think things through biblically and theologically, and keeping a track of what's happening in theological trends and how it's affecting the Free Church and our statement of faith? And he didn't. And it was interesting because it was a month later you get this phone call. Hey, Greg, what do you think? And I actually had said no for 2 years. I said no for 2 years. The first year, at the end of the first year, and I processed this with my elders. Some of you might disagree with this, but the way I deal, the way I address that was, you know, often when people come to us for counsel, and then we give them what we would think is godly biblical counsel, and then they go and do their own thing. Is that encouraging? Is that affirming? Frustrating, isn't it? Well, then why are we exempt? See, we're not exempt either. And so I shared it with the elders. And at the end of the time, I said, you know, we walked through it, we prayed through it, we fasted. And at the end of it, I told them where I was, my sentiments regarding the move. And it was about 60-40, 60% moving and 40% staying. Because my heart is in the local church. My heart is in pastoral ministry. And so then I gave it to them with open hands. And they didn't think I should go. So I didn't. I didn't go. And I informed Bill Hamill of that. And Bill said, well, if we continue to pray about this and nobody else comes to mind, can we come back and visit with you about it? Well, sure. I mean, I certainly wouldn't say no to that. Well, it was probably another 8 months, and he called again. So there I bring the elders in again. And at that point, they said, yeah, get out of here. We're sick and tired of dealing with this. No, they didn't. They didn't. No, they didn't. But at that time, we processed it again and walked through it again. And at that point, we were ready to be released. And it was a blessed transition. And, you know, not everybody does it that way. I'm not saying it is the only way. But you understand the reasons why I did that. It seems to me that if we are a body of Christ and if we are accountable one to another, then we need to take that seriously. And we need to take their counsel seriously. Because those people around whom we're serving and with whom we're serving, they ought to love me, they ought to love my family. Ought to. They did, all right? They loved me, they loved my family, they loved this local church, and they loved the Church of Jesus Christ in the Free Church. And with that in mind, then why would I be afraid of submitting to their counsel to me? That's what we did. The second time around, it was a sense in which it's time now to be released. And that's part of where we've been. Now, can I just turn this thing on?
Sure.
I oversee all the credentialing. So all the papers that are written for credentialing. And that's partly how you can keep track of trends in the Free Church. Anyway. And I also help, you know, Bill Hamill, the board of directors, and others. I help them process the trends that are affecting us, both positively and negatively, to be aware. I did chair the Spiritual Heritage Committee that served the Board of Directors in our whole Statement of Faith revision process. Post that, I bring an annual update to the Board of Directors on theological issues that are affecting us. Every fall, that's how I help them. I give them resources if they want to pursue that further. Because ultimately, the conference, the Free Church Conference, has given the Board of Directors the responsibility and the authority to deal with these things outside the conference. So they are really the gatekeepers or the safeguards of our statement of faith. And really, outside our statement of faith in the Free Church, there isn't a whole lot that keeps us together. But there doesn't have to be a whole lot, additionally, that keeps us together. So does that help then, as far as what we do? And then I do this sort of thing, and I teach history polity, which I did here a couple of days earlier. I partner with Trinity Divinity School for the partnership that is very important. John Herman and I give oversight to the Midwinter Ministerial. Has anyone ever attended a Midwinter Ministerial? Worthwhile. This year we addressed the topic of spiritual formation. And we had an Old Testament scholar from Dallas Seminary, from Trinity, Dick Averbeck, and a New Testament scholar from Dallas Seminary, Dara Bach, addressed that issue for us. Last year we addressed the emergent question So we've addressed a lot of pertinent issues to help us understand the issue and to help us then to figure out how we can discern how to think about this issue so that we can then lead God's people regarding some of these issues. So that's just a little bit of what we do. Well, let me get my notes. By the way, two other things that I want to mention. The one was Stan Guthrie's article that we had commented yesterday with the Apostles' Creed, using it as a guide in looking through Islam. It's entitled, "All Monotheisms Are Not Alike." That's the title of the article. How the Apostles' Creed can shape our dialogue, or let's see, I can't even read my writing, can shape our dialogue with Muslims. It was published November 24th, 2008. It's a very good model, yeah.
A lot of things you mentioned yesterday are available on the Waterdam site, waterdam.org/jsharp09.
Great. You've already put it on there?
Yep.
Great, thanks. So there you have that one. The other thing, just so you know, let me give you a definition of Twitter. Here it is. Twitter is a social networking and microblogging service that allows its users to send and read other users' updates, known as tweets, which are text-based posts of up to 140 characters in length. Updates are displayed on the user's profile page and delivered to other users who have signed up to receive them. And beyond that, users perpetually answer the question, "What are you doing?" So that's the 140 characters. I'm on my way to Pittsburgh to fly this afternoon. I just landed in Minneapolis. That sort of thing. And you need to know as well that this is the third largest social networking system. It's the third largest. Could you tell me what the first two might be? Facebook and MySpace. Yeah, exactly. So Twitter, that's Twitter. Lest you wonder. Well, let's move ahead to talking about some theological issues. I'd like to start this morning. I'm going to forego the statement of faith. It's very interesting. The first thing I looked at, in fact, that would be backwards. I looked at the statement of faith. I'm not going to do that this morning, but I want you to know that every article that we address new issues. The statement of faith, every article has been strengthened. Every article has been strengthened. And if you know, we're talking now about some contemporary trends and contemporary issues that we need to be aware of, many of them have been addressed in our Statement of Faith revision. Many of them. I'll just give you one example. Let's look at the last one. Article 10. The doctrine on response and eternal destiny completes the Statement of Faith by calling people to believe the gospel, repentance and receiving, acknowledges a judgment for all, affirms the bodily resurrection of the dead, with the unbeliever condemned to eternal conscious punishment, and the believer to be with the Lord in the new heavens and earth. Many of these truths being denied today, particularly on some of the edges of evangelicalism, it's the doctrine of eternal conscious punishment that's being called into question. And then it gloriously ends on a doxological note to the praise of His glorious grace. And that's a strengthening of saying that any statement of faith, any theology, any theological statement, if it's divorced from doxology or praise or worship, it misunderstands theology. So this is just one example of the 10 articles, and I've done that with every one. That'll be in the notes that you'll be able to pick up later. But I don't have time to go through each of those. So the theological issues. First of all, the doctrine of God. I do want to address the recent book, William Young, entitled The Shack. How many know of The Shack? Okay, quite a number of you. It's a novel, and it's a novel that Mackenzie, or Mac, experiences something horrendous in his own life, the murder of his daughter. And he ends up going back to the shack the place where it happened, and he meets with God, is what it is. And it's really resonated with a lot of people. I mean, I think I read it was like a $200 PR initially when he, because it was self-published. It was written for his own children. It was written for his own family, and it had been turned down by a number of publishers. Well, it then was published, and it's really taken off like wildfire. And I think that there are some reasons why. It is something I think we need to be aware of, not merely to critique it, not merely to criticize it, though there are some things that you could do that. But I think if you only do that, you miss what a deeper question that we need to be asking, and that is, why does it resonate so much with people? What is it that people are attracted to this book so deeply? And I think, honestly, the issue often centers around what I have up on the screen. What you will find is that people will often, pendulum back and forth between the transcendence of God and between the immanence of God, and the transcendence of God and the immanence of God. What does that mean? Well, the transcendence of God is the otherness of God. If you were to talk about the God of Islam, Allah, you would find that that's all he is. That's not the Trinitarian God that we worship, because God is transcendent, yes, but God is immanent. And the transcendence, I think a good picture of the transcendence of God would be Exodus 19 on the mountain when he reveals himself and it shakes and it quakes. Or Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees God high and lifted up. The train of his robe fills up. It's his otherness is really what the emphasis is. But then the immanence is his nearness. And I think the best way to describe that is what Emmanuel means. Matthew chapter 1. What does Emmanuel mean? But God with us. And I think what ends up happening is that there is a back and a forth. I mean, even look at J.I. Packer, his classic of about almost 30 years ago now, entitled Knowing God. And then about 15 or so years ago, Henry Blackaby's Experiencing God. You see, one would be more considered the transcendent emphasis, and the other would be considered more the immanent emphasis. And would that mean that J.I. Packer's Knowing God is against experiencing God? No, not at all. If you read the book, you'll find that the notion of adoption for him is incredibly rich. The familial connections. And it's a warmer, what he would say, it's a warmer doctrine than is the doctrine of justification. Now, he doesn't say the doctrine of justification is unimportant. It's just warmer. The reason being that the doctrine of justification is of a judge in a law court, whereas the doctrine of adoption is of a father in a family. Well, could we say that Blackaby denies the knowing of God or the transit? No, I don't believe so. But what I think it pictures is often the back and forth between God. Remember the two rails that we talked about yesterday that Roger Nichol mentioned? This is it. And often what we find is that one ends up running on one rail, and it's often at the expense of the other. And this is where I think Roger Nichol would say, this is why we need to hear what people are saying. And if we're not listening to what people are saying, if we're not listening to why people are just drawn to this book, then we're gonna miss a corrective that I think we might need to hear. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't critique the book. But let's also go beyond that. And as leaders, especially, it's important for us to be able to do that. And it's interesting, Stan Grenz and Roger Olson wrote a 20th century theology, God and the World in Transitional Age. You'll find that it's very fascinating that the last century, they actually traced the theology of the 100 years by flip-flopping between an emphasis on transcendence, overemphasis on transcendence, and then on his immanence. And then back, and they trace the major theological thinkers back and forth from the immanence to the transcendence, back to, and it just is often the way it happens. I was asked about this, and just so you get some real life examples, I've shared with you before that often when I would be asked a question, part of training of elders would be to include email responses. I mean, you get real questions, and rather than hang on to them, without encroaching on confidentiality issues, but share them. Show and model to your elders, with your elders, how you're thinking and how you're processing things biblically and theologically, keeping Christ central in what you're doing. This is a response to an email of the Shack. And the person initially said, it seems to me to really press hard on emotions. It does. It really does. I mean, you think about losing a daughter in a brutal rape and all this sort of stuff. And then you think of returning to that place. I mean, just feel that. I mean, it's huge, isn't it? And that's what this emailer or person with the question said. My response, yes, it does engage their emotions in a huge way. This is, I believe, why so many have resonated with it. It also leans very heavily on the relational side. Namely, God is personal. In fact, he is so personal, not only is he like us, he, note I did not capitalize it, is one of the guys or gals, more accurately. And part of that is the way in which the Father is referred to as Papa and is African-American, and the Holy Spirit is more Asian. Saranu, I think, is her name. But so then we have two, of the Trinity, we've got two females, etc. So there are those kinds of things that are taking place. When we ponder God and his relationship with us, we must remember both his transcendence and his immanence. Often, theological discourse in the local church with the average Christian will evidence a ping-pong between these two truths. We are now in the pong side of emphasizing God's immanence, but as is often the case, it comes at the expense of his transcendence. This means he becomes less than the God of the Bible, the God who is. This can be captured well in the difference between the two books, Knowing God and Experiencing God. To be fair, Packer does not deny or downplay experiencing God, nor does Blackaby deny knowing God. The titles alone mark a shift in thinking about this issue. And I think that's what's happening here. Paul Grimmond wrote a review of The Shack, We Need More Shack Time. And this is probably one of the better responses that I have read. And he goes through the whole thing and does a review that is helpful, but his concluding comment is very, very helpful. And again, you'll be getting these notes. Here's what he writes. How should we respond to the Shack? My first response was to run away as quickly as I possibly could. But then I realized that the Shack gets one thing right when it encourages us to meet God in the difficult issues. The Shack functions as a metaphor for two things. It is the place where we stuff the things that are too hard to think about, and the place where we meet with God face to face. Young is dead right to suggest that we need to get to know God in the midst of the hard questions. The problem is that he brings us face to face with a God who is not God at all. In his zeal to free God from the chains of misunderstanding, Young has shackled God beyond recognition. The solution, though, isn't to run away from the Shack. The solution is to spend more time there. Not in William P. Young's Shack, of course, but in the place where the living God speaks for himself about the big issues of life. We need to spend more time gazing into the face of the God who reveals himself in the Bible. We need to think about the big questions of suffering and obedience and truth while we sit at the feet of our Lord. In fact, if we have been reading our Bibles, we will have found that these are issues that he is only too willing to discuss. Indeed, it is the triune God of Scripture alone who is both sovereign enough and good enough to deal with evil. I am not pretending that there won't be difficult questions, nor am I suggesting that the answers will be totally satisfying for everyone. We may even need to accept that God is not willing to answer some of our questions right now. But we will certainly be better off hearing from the God who sent his Son to die for us than listening to the God of our imaginations. If Western Christianity had spent more time in the shack with the true and living Creator and less time wallowing around in our felt needs, then just maybe less people would have been fooled. We might have recognized the shack for the empty shell that it is. Our churches might even have become places where people could meet face to face with the only God of Scripture. Only when we come into the presence of the loving, holy, majestic, glorious, gracious, judging, rescuing, creating, sustaining, and redeeming God who holds the future in his awesome hands will we have a real message to offer a world obsessed with pain. That's my response. And there are many positives. I even have with me probably three or four reviews even right now of additional reviews of the book. Part of my concern is for the many Christians who read it, again, let's hear why they are. I think I've established part some of the reasons why. But the concern is that rather, two things. Number one, that often it's being read, but now remember one of the first things I said yesterday. There is huge biblical illiteracy. Am I telling you anything you don't know? Well, see, now when you read that kind of without a foundation, without a framework with which to understand that, then there are tendencies to begin to go off and think in ways that are not controlled by the Scriptures, right? So that becomes an important issue that we need to think through. We need to process that. The second thing is, because of that, often what happens, and because it does move our emotions hugely, the concern is that many will be drawn to find another book to read like that rather than to be drawn back to the living God himself. I mean, just as an example, is think of the numbers of people with whom you spoke, and you might have been one of those, when the Left Behind books came out and you started reading, or people started, you couldn't go to sleep at night and to bed until you finished the book. And my guess is the next night, then you pulled out your Bible to read Revelation as revealed by God, right? Probably not. I don't know. I would hope so. But you see the temptation that it's so many times in so many places. We want a fresh voice. We want someone to speak into my contemporary need right now. But we've concluded that God in his word doesn't do that. And I'm saying to you, God is speaking today. God is speaking through his word today. It's not just 2,000 years old. He speaks again in his same word. And that is then part of my concern with this. Now, here's the challenge for us then. The key to responding to this material is to get behind the veneer and figure out what it is that is attracting so many Christians. Rather than just blasting it, which at times is appropriate, we need to figure out what it is that resonates with Christians. I found this with John Eldridge's material as well. Now, sorry, this is an email. I'm telling you, this is a real email. And I was asked a number of questions about that. Again, there are some problems with Eldridge's material. And, you know, even when I'm saying this, forgive me, it can sound like then I'm the only one who knows everything. You know, whenever you begin to critique stuff and begin to look at strengths and weaknesses, you know, the person who's doing it can sound like that person has it all together. That's a lie. It's just not true. But having said that, it doesn't mean that we then can't critique things either, but we remember the spirit with which we do it. So I just want you to remember that. Footnote. I found John Eldridge's material to be some of the best material as an example of using your own experience and universalizing it as you read the text of Scripture. Now, that's not a strong commendation. I just want you to know. But that was an example of using his own experience, reading scripture through it, and then universalizing principles of what everyone else ought to experience as well. That was my one of my bigger concerns about that. I thought it was weak and in some places quite unorthodox. It's not heretical. But I could not deny that many men were drawn to his books, and many churches used his material for their men's ministries. He struck a chord with many. We need to work hard at figuring that out so we can provide a more excellent way. I also find it interesting that many former recovering fundamentalists use story and questions to teach, and then when questioned about it, they can go under the guise of, I'm simply asking questions. And I think Brian McLaren has done that a lot. And I'm saying that as under-shepherds of God's sheep, at some point we have to say, thus saith the Lord. We can't forever ask questions. This gets back to Fred Craddock's comment yesterday, that we have question marks, not exclamation marks, from our preaching. And our exclamation marks are not you, they're God. Now, any thoughts on that? Any comments? Yeah, that's helpful. No, that's not helpful. Yeah.
My response, really, the first part of the shot, as a dad, and as daughters, I wanted to bring back the Avenger of Blood. And, you know, that's probably not acceptable in one sense either. Especially the direction of the book is going.
But you resonated with it, didn't you?
Just that first part.
Right.
I couldn't get through the rest of it.
Yeah. Why? Okay. Yeah, okay. But it's pretty emotional, isn't it?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, very true. Yes?
I have been using some illustrations from Donald Miller's book, Blue Light Jazz, and some of the analogies in there are incredibly helpful in explaining the scripture from a picture of it. So an elder and a very involved layman, this is like 4 weeks ago, spoke to Blue Light Jazz and the Shack. And I felt convicted because when I'm using Miller's illustrations, I'm saying the book is the place where I extrapolated the illustration. So I got up one Sunday, this was about 4 weeks ago, and said, I just want to comment on Blue Light Jazz. Some of the analogies are so helpful, but some of the theology is questionable. Mm-hmm. Now on the Shack, and I hadn't read it, so I'm really speaking from secondary. I said, the reviews on that are even more critical. So I would recommend, and I wish I'd have had you speaking to us before I said what I said, because I'd have been more articulate. But I said, if you're not a Christian for about 10 years and you've understood the Bible and read it, you probably shouldn't read these books. Now, saying that to the congregation, I also said, that'll probably pique your interest to go online. But the fact is that if you're new in the faith, and we do have new believers, believers of 2, 3, 4 years, probably a substantial number of them, at least some of them are going to think, I'm not really ready to play Major League Baseball yet. Kind of like Michael Jordan, I can play basketball, when I play Major League Baseball, you're 220. So I'm hoping that that was the way to share it. But our people are reading this book.
See that's where we're talking about it right now. They are.
And the book we're about to publish on pornography and sexual sin, Dr. Litchie and I spoke to you about it, and IB's looking at it in varsity. Don said to me about a month ago, Arnie, maybe we should redo it and make it like the Shack. And I'm like, we're not doing that, Don. It'll take a year and a half, 2 years to do, and I'm not spending another 2 years of my life. I'll be retired before it's published. But the fact is, why are publishers publishing these books? Because they sell.
Yeah.
And that is a big issue, for Christian publishers.
Yeah.
They sell. So we're going to go with the more kind of your presentation, premise, scripture, precept, application, and hoping that maybe it's a pornography, sexual sin is a pretty serious subject.
Yeah.
I mean, in September, right near us in Cleveland, 80% of those who did the text message survey of Christians attending Promise Keepers said that pornography was their number one challenge.
Yeah.
So it's serious. But our people are reading. I mean, do you think that's fair to say, or is there a better way? You have to warn your people.
Yeah.
You just can't let them go.
Right. I would agree with that. I think I think we are pretty good again, this is not going to be a commendation, but we're pretty good at anyone with whom we will disagree at all, we kind of cut that person off. We won't read. We won't listen. We won't whatever. And so we'll ban stuff. We're pretty good about that. And frankly, not everybody ought to read Karl Barth, but somebody needs to. So, Karl Barth?
Oh, yeah, Pittsburgh,
okay. Karl Barth, long dead, but 60-something he died. No, it was later than that, but anyway. Karl Barth's a liberal theologian who has written Dogmatics, thousands of pages, who God used in great ways, too. But somebody needs to read him. But not everybody needs to read him. And I would say that similarly as well in some of the books that are out there. There are things we can learn. And, you know, we all have to make decisions. There's not limitless time. There's not limitless resources. And you know, part of the globalization of our world is that, you hear about it and you're expected that you're supposed to know something about it. It makes it hard. So I want to be careful about banning stuff, absolutely, depending on what it is. But I think that we will only dare to read books with whom we will agree with everything that person has said. Well, then at the end of the day, what are we learning? Every book we're reading is just an echo. Now, that's not necessarily all bad, but we also need to continue to grow. And the growing is not in a heretical way. That's partly what I would say, and I do think you need to help your people, because you're right, they are thinking about it. They are hearing it, they are reading it. And they're being exposed to it. If they're watching TV, it's going to be talked about on Oprah, it's going to be talked about. We have to lead. We have to lead. Should young people not, or young Christians, it's going to be provide guidance. The other thing that's struggling, or that is a bit troubling, is you know what ends up happening? Is because we are continually needing to respond to more of the fad issues, it feels like you're forever having to address cotton candy issues, and you're never able to just feed the meat and the potatoes. And that's where, as pastors and as those that preach and teach the word on a regular basis, don't always feel compelled that you have to respond to the most recent fad. Now, you need to respond to it, but don't think you have to do a whole sermon series on it. Don't think that you have to do a whole Sunday school series on it. It's important to help God's people know what's out there, understand how to respond to it, but give them the Bible. And then, while you're preaching through the Bible, then use these as illustrations and examples of how to respond. But otherwise, what happens is it's the fad that sets the direction of what we're preaching and what we're teaching. And I don't think that's healthy either. Yeah. Sure.
They're not coming to the pastor. They're not coming to the church. They're doing it on their own.
Yeah. In some ways, and I read that. In some ways, I read it and I thought, it feels almost syncretistic.
Yeah.
Which it's not exactly that, but you can pick and choose and often there's very little accountability. And some of it is really the priesthood of the believer run amok. I mean, that reformational truth is a truth that is precious to us because we believe it's biblically true. But you see, if it's taken too far, then you end up, everyone is their own priest. Part of that's true, but part of it is very detrimental because I don't need anybody else. I'm not accountable to anybody else. And who are you to say that sort of thing? It's very, very unhealthy. Was there another hand?
And if we're reaping the wages of a couple hundred years, of everything is my right to do this, to do that. And, you know, eventually, we want things that are given to us.
Yeah. Yeah, the right. Yeah, I think there is that challenge, and I think it's even more prominent today than maybe it was 50 years ago. But I mean, life. Everyone is guaranteed life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I mean, that's the American ideal, and it becomes the church ideal too. Any other comments, thoughts? If you have questions after this, don't be afraid to ask. Email me or whatever. You've read some of my email responses even this morning. Don't be offended if I just cut and paste. Yeah. Yeah, thanks. And that's partly what I'm trying to say, that we need to ask the question of why. Why does this, since we're talking about the book, why does this resonate? And not just why does it resonate, but then what does that mean? Now, if it's just plain old sin, well then we'll have to recognize it as sin. If there's a rightness to some of that, then we need to take that seriously as well. Again, all of us have certain limitations. We have certain blind spots, and when we just continue, putting one step in one foot in front of the other, we often don't think about those kinds of things. Now, the other thing I would say is, this again is part of the reaction to it, or against it, or whatever, and that is, it's the whole mindset of George Barna, his publication of Revolution, and really recommending people, if church is a drag, just leave. You don't really need that anymore. And you're going to get more spiritually fed out on your own under a tree or golfing or whatever the case might be. Because sitting next to old Aunt Sarah at 85 is a drag. It provides me nothing. Wow. My response to that is, you don't have a clue what the Church of Jesus Christ is all about. Because it's not about you. It's not about you. It's about Christ having redeemed a people for himself of every tribe and tongue and language and nation. And it's going to be older and younger. And it's going to be black and white. And it's going to be those that might be malingerers. But you know what? Because of God's grace in their life, they're less a malingerer today than they were before they became a Christian. That's the body of Christ. And you know what? My thought to that Jim or whoever it was that really considers Sarah a drag, he doesn't have a clue. And he also needs to realize, I don't have any picture in mind, just so you know, there's not a Jim I'm thinking of. But he also needs to realize, you know what? Jim, you need to realize you need Sarah more than Sarah needs you. You really do. That's the other side of that that I think we really have to wrestle with. And I think what has happened is churches have often become, again, special interests. And if my interests aren't met, then what does that mean? Well, it means we need to look back to the Scripture. What does the Scriptures teach us about the church? And what is the makeup and the various gifting of the Holy Spirit in the church? What does that mean? And are we lacking a place where there's the relational, the deep relational components of life together, the work of the Holy Spirit in transforming us from the inside out in the image of Christ, and that happens in community, not just individually. Those are absolutely critical things that we need to bear in mind. So I hear what you're saying, and we need to be aware of that. But here's the concern. The concern is that if he's got that concern, and then someone else has this concern, and then some. So what do we do? Well, as leaders, you have to again go back to what does the Scripture teach about the church, and where are we coming short? And God, by your grace, where do we need to emphasize? Where do we need to grow? And when we hear something like that, I think it's healthy. Not to capitulate necessarily, not to give in, but we need to hear. And this gets back to what the foundation that I laid yesterday of what do we owe those with whom we differ? And I think it can be very instructive. Right there and then, Joe. Yeah. Actually, it was Christian atheists is what I said. 50 years ago, we had Christian atheists.
You know, that really raises some interesting thoughts, because you've asked several times about the reason as to why this type of thing resonates with so many people. Mm-hmm. What you said yesterday about that, I think there's been a much greater disconnect in society with the things of God and with the culture. And everybody can throw their tomatoes at me. They're looking for something to latch onto,
yeah.
Because they need something,
yeah.
And so I think that's a large part of why it resonates.
It's some reason why young people have been attracted to maybe an Orthodox expression. Now there, I'm not talking about a body of truth. I'm talking about Greek or Russian, the Orthodox Church. I think it's also why you'll find in the more the emergent, but you'll find an attempt to go back in history and to use fragrance or smoke, who will use different kinds of expression that would be what we would consider would be more Roman Catholic or be more Greek or Russian Orthodox. I think there is because of our society, because of our culture, because of 9/11, the unsettledness and in many of our evangelical churches, we don't have as strong anchors, but the Bible. And see, the Bible's sufficient. I'm just trying to understand why young people are drawn that way. And I think part of it is as the anchor, the rudder, whatever. And so it gives them some stability. It gives them something with which they're familiar in the midst of this world of technology and everything else that is changing. And when they come together with God's people on Sunday morning, they know that they're going to recite the Apostles' Creed. And this is from young people that were not raised that way. Now, that doesn't make it bad. I'm just saying that's partly why I think they're doing that. And I think the other thing I would say, if we're waiting, Peter, for the educational system to do that with our kids, we've failed as a mom and a dad. That's where it needs to be. That's where it needs to happen. And I would say that local churches, don't take that on as your primary responsibility. It's not your primary responsibility. You instruct mom and dad that it's their primary responsibility. You will come alongside and help and support and encourage and supplement and give resources and all that stuff. But it's not your primary responsibility. In some cases, it will become that. I'm just telling you that just because we live in a fallen world. There are going to be single mothers. And they're going to be trying to raise sons. Who's going to help them? All right? So in some cases, but don't make the exceptional cases the norm. Peter, you never cease to amaze me, and I'm thankful that you still don't. That's wonderful.
You've only seen the beginning.
I know. You know, let me say one other...
another
note. You know, one other thing to what Peter is saying, that is, you've maybe heard this before, that we, 50 years ago, lived in more of a day that would be comparable to Pisidian Antioch, Acts chapter 13. What I mean by that was, Paul in Pisidian Antioch, Acts 13, was preaching to Jews. Jews had a biblical framework. Jews understood who God was. Now, they hadn't embraced Christ, but they had a biblical framework. And if you read Acts 13, if you even open up your Bible, you'd see the many quotes that Paul makes to the Old Testament. Now, jump to Acts 17, the Areopagus address in Athens. Paul doesn't quote one Old Testament scripture. He quotes their pagan poets. That, I think, is a day in which we live now. It is a pagan day. It is a post-Christian day. That becomes our model. That becomes our grid. And so in some ways, you know, most of us would understand the bridge. There's a chasm. There's man and sin that needs to be bridged by the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved, right? And I think, you know, a tool like the four spiritual laws, or something like that. It was developed in the 1950s, which was more of a modernistic, and then you would address and talk to Christian atheists or Christian pagans or something to that effect. But today, the atheists and the pagans aren't Christian. Which means that we have to even get them into a biblical framework, which Paul did. He said, hey, you see this statue out here to an unknown God? Let me tell you who he is. You know what he does? He starts spelling out the salvation historical story from God. He ends up with one who's appointed to be the judge. Doesn't name him. Jesus! That's the day in which we live. So in many ways, I think there are almost two gaps that we have to cross. One, the salvation gap. There's no question about that. But the other gap that we have to bridge is there is biblical, they have no clue. There's no framework. You start talking to them about God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, the response is going to be, well, he should! I'm very lovable! Okay, brothers, let's transition to sin. You see, there's no accountability. There's no creator-creation distinction. So I think we need to think about those things when we talk about the gospel. Very interesting as well. Recently there was a survey done.